Thank you all for being here tonight. Song number 343, Revive Us Again. Let's all stand together if you are able to for our first song, Revive Us Again. Sing it on that first. We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise Thee, O God, for the Spirit of life, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise. Who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again, revive us again. Fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. Let's start off our service with a word of prayer. Dear God, my Father, we thank You so much for allowing us to be here this evening, Lord God. We thank You so much for bringing everybody back, Lord God, from this morning. We do pray that You please just bless every aspect of the service, Lord God. I pray that You please just bless most of all the preaching of Your word. I pray that You please be with Pastor as he expounds on the scriptures unto us. And I pray that You'd also just be with us, Lord God, in the congregation, that we might have open ears and open hearts, Lord God, to receive Your word. And I pray that You, again, Lord God, bless us tonight, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Song number 17, One Day. Song number 17, One Day. Song number 17. Sing it on that first. One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as dark as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is He. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day is coming, oh glorious day. One day they led Him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed Him to die on the tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is He. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away. Rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left Him, one day they rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er His tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is He. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now is ascended my Lord evermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. See on that last? One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day my beloved ones is bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be song number 36. If you want to get that ready in your songbooks, Christ the Rose, song number 36. Our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m. And then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. And then you see the soul winning times and teams there in your bulletin on the left-hand side. The list of expecting mothers, if you can continue to pray for them. And, of course, the important reminders there at the bottom. On the right-hand side there, we have the annual Thanksgiving banquet on Tuesday, November 22nd, which is this Tuesday. And that'll be at 7 o'clock. That'll take the place of our midweek service. So we're not going to have midweek service on Thursday. It'll be switched to Tuesday for this week. And please make sure you RSVP to fwbcla.org so we can get a head count of everyone that's going to be there. Photos will be from 6:15 to 6:45. So if you want to get a photo with you and your family, make sure you show up a little early for that. Service and dinner will begin at 7 p.m. And as I mentioned this morning, we can use some help setting up at the hall at 3 p.m. tomorrow. And so if you can assist with that, if you can help in any way, please make sure to get with Brother Ulysses or my wife so they can sign you up. And that'll be at 3 p.m. tomorrow. Homeschool field trip to the Irvine Railroad Parkway at 10 a.m. will be on Tuesday on November 30th. Please make sure you RSVP with my wife. Of course, every activity that we host here as a church is free, and so you don't have to pay anything. It's on us, so just keep that in mind. If you have any questions, you can see my wife. The Married Couples Christmas Lights activity will be on Saturday, December 3rd. We'll have dinner at In-N-Out at 5:45, and then we'll meet at the corner at the Rite Aid in Naples at 7 o'clock. And then Christmas caroling will be on Saturday, December 10th. Meet at the church at 6 p.m. We got a lot going on, amen, over the next couple weeks. So we're looking forward to that. And you see the regular announcements there at the bottom. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Let's go ahead and take some soul winning numbers from this past week. Any salvations from Monday to Thursday? Salvations from Monday to Thursday. How about Friday and Saturday? Yes. Two? Okay. One. Anybody else? How about for this afternoon? Salvations for this afternoon? One for Brother Cody's team, three for Brother Hike's team, two for Brother Maury's team. Anybody else? Did I miss anybody? Okay, and of course we had the 398 over in Belize, and so thank God for that. And that is it. Let's go ahead and sing our next song, song number 36, Christ Arose. Song number 36, Christ Arose. Song number 36. 16 on that first verse. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he rose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he reigns forever with the saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. He arose a victor from a dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he rose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. Wonderful singing. At this time, our ushers will be receiving the offering.
Good evening. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and the Bible reads, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and thou where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the late Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save in he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then they'll commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this church you've given us, Lord, and we thank you for Pastor as well, Lord, and I pray that you bless him right now and fill him with the Holy Spirit as he preaches your word, and I pray that we're attentive to the preaching, Lord, and that we're edified, and that we go away changed, Lord, and that we learn more truths from your word, Lord. So just bless this time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 2 this evening. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 20. It says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, excuse me, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And the title of my sermon this evening is More Stupid Things Seventh-day Adventists Believe. This morning I preached on stupid things Seventh-day Adventists believe, and I didn't get to finish it, so this is the part two of that sermon from this morning. Now, as I mentioned this morning, the Seventh-day Adventist movement is largely based upon the failed prophecies of William Miller. And he predicted the second coming of Christ in 1843 and again 1844, and they both failed. And Ellen G. White was obviously an ardent follower of William Miller. And so in order to save face, because she was supporting and she was a great advocate of his ministry, she basically reinterpreted those prophecies, meaning that it wasn't going to be a physical rapture, but rather a spiritual one. And she made the claim that in 1844, Jesus Christ wasn't necessarily going to return physically, but spiritually, and was also going to spread his blood in the mercy seat, kicking off
what they would refer to as the investigative judgment, okay, which is probably one of the greatest heresies that they have taught in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, being the fact that it basically teaches that in 1844, Jesus Christ spread his blood in the mercy seat, and from that point up until today, and even when he comes back physically, that he's essentially taken account of every single sin that you've committed, whether you are an unbeliever or a believer. Now, we know for a fact that the Bible teaches us that, you know, for the unsaved, God does record all these sins, right? You know, we see that in Revelation chapter 20, the books were open and the book is open, and the unbelievers are judged out of the things that are written in those books. And essentially, we know that, you know, people in the end times or the white throne judgment, they are going to be judged according to their sins. You know, God is going to bring up everything that they've ever done so that the world can become guilty and every mouth may be stopped. Essentially, to confirm the fact that they deserve the punishment that they're going to receive. They deserve that eternal damnation. But for the believer, that's not the case. You know, the Bible teaches us that once we get saved, once we believe on Jesus Christ, that Jesus, through his blood, we receive that redemption of our sins. We receive that exoneration of our sins. We're forgiven of past, present, and future sins. And in fact, the Bible specifically says in Isaiah 38 and verse 17 that he cast our sins behind his back. And what he's constantly communicating when talking about the forgiveness of sins is the fact that he's never going to bring them up again, okay? And you know, this teaching, you know, to a certain extent, has infiltrated even Baptist churches, because sometimes they'll say, you know, that God will have some sort of record, or he's going to bring up this panoramic screen of everything that we've done, and it's just going to be this show of embarrassment or something like that. But you know what? Nothing in the Bible teaches that. And in fact, you know, according to the Bible teaches us that when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, he took all our sins upon his own body. He suffered the punishment that you and I deserve. And for people to teach that, well, God's going to bring them up again, will be complete hypocrisy on God's part. But we know that God is not a hypocrite. God cannot lie. He has promised us eternal life and redemption and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And it's not a partial forgiveness either. Okay, it's a complete forgiveness of past, present, and future sins. We see that in Romans chapter number 4, explaining that. But not only that, you know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, go with me if you would to John chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." Listen to this. "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So how does that fit in with God and Jesus Christ just taking record of everything we've done? Here it says that he's never going to remember them. He's not going to bring them up. And biblically, historically, what we see is that the one who's constantly bringing up our sins and our past and even going to God to accuse us is Satan himself. Okay, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. He's constantly doing that. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our advocate. You know, the Bible tells us that these things have been written unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Essentially telling us, hey, God's will is that you don't sin, but when you do sin, implying that we are going to sin, we have an advocate, we have essentially a divine lawyer that essentially goes to God on our behalf. And from a spiritual perspective, reminds him of the fact that he already suffered the penalty, and therefore these things have been forgiven. Now, sometimes people will bring up, yeah, but what if you die in your sins? You know, we've heard that a lot, right? What if you die? What if, you know, you believe on Jesus Christ and then you die committing, you know, you're committing suicide or something like that, or you're doing something really bad, something really wicked, something that's contrary to God's word, and you die in that condition, you die in that state. And, you know, a lot of people think that if you die in a state of sin, that automatically revokes your salvation. But that's not the case. And in fact, we obviously know that the Bible tells us you can't lose your salvation. That's what it teaches, that salvation is called eternal life, a life that never ends. And if we could lose our salvation, he would have just called it a temporal life, because then at that point, you could lose it at any moment, right? But let's look at the biblical definition of what it means to die in your sins. Look at John 8, 24. It says, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins." Why? "For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So the only way an individual can die in their sins is if they don't believe on Jesus Christ. That's according to the Bible. No, what it means to die in your sins is that you're involved in sin and you die that way. Not according to the Bible. And we can't impose our own definition upon God's word. If God defines it a certain way, we got to go with God's definition. He's the one who makes the rules. He's the one who wrote the word of God. It's his Bible. And who cares what the false prophet of the month says? The Bible tells us here that to die in your sins essentially means that you never believed on Jesus Christ. Okay? And so investigative judgment is complete. It's damnable heresy. It's heretical. It's damnable. And it has led a lot of people astray. They also taught, Ellen G. White also taught, through her many visions and prophecies, that your salvation could be dependent upon eating meat. So apparently a lot of people would be losing their salvation this week. You know, but we know that the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but a righteousness and peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost. They teach this false doctrine about soul sleep, that when a believer dies and he's saved, that essentially he remains in his body asleep. Because, of course, he's still being investigated for his, you know, crimes he's been accused of, apparently, okay? So he's sleeping in his body, and they'll use different portions of Scripture to try to prove this. But, you know, we see throughout the Bible that Enoch was translated. We see that Elijah was translated. Brother Mike brought up one of them that I've completely forgot about, which is Revelation chapter 6, that the tribulation saints, the Bible says, that he saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth? So these are the souls of them that have been killed, they've been martyred, and they're currently in heaven telling God, asking God, when is he going to judge the world, completely debunking that they're asleep in their own bodies, okay? Now let me say this, is that I believe that when the Bible talks about, specifically in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about a person sleeping, I believe that 100% of the time it's referring to saved people, okay? Because, you know, a lot of the people that were resurrected, Jesus Christ referred to as being asleep, okay? Because that would be the proper way to describe someone who is saved, even though the soul and the spirit is no longer there. And by the way, the Bible talks about in James chapter 2 that the spirit is absent from the body at death. Well, you know, that doesn't really make sense if the soul remains in the body at death and it's sleeping, okay? Death, according to the Bible, is described as the spirit leaving the body. So where is it going to go? It's going to go to God, you know, obviously if the person is saved. But, you know, the Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, oh, I'm sorry, back to my point about the Bible referring to sleep people who are sleeping. The reason I believe they're all saved is because many of the people that Jesus Christ resurrected, people think to themselves, well, were they saved or were they not saved? Well, the proper conjecture that we can get from that is that all of them are saved because no one who goes to hell can ever come back. Right. Once you die and go to hell, that's final. Right. But we have plenty of examples of people who have gone to heaven in the Bible and will come back one day. For example, all believers from the beginning of time up until the rapture, they're going to come back. Not only that, but you have the 144,000 who are going to return. You have Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in the book of Revelation that are also going to return. And so I believe many of the times that the Bible talks about those who are asleep, it's referring to believers. And the reason it says asleep is because it's basically kind of hinting to the point that one day it will wake up, right? And what it's referring to when he wakes up, when that body wakes up, is the resurrection. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at another example to debunk this. And we know that the Apostle Paul talked about being absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. He had the desire to be with Christ, which was far better, but to abide in the flesh was more needful for them. So over and over, we see examples of the spirit departing from the body and going to be with God. And let me just say this, is that, you know, we as believers follow the example of Jesus Christ in all that we do, okay? And the Bible talks about when Jesus Christ died, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His soul also descended down into the lowest parts of the earth, essentially indicating that his spirit was removed from his physical body. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. It says, but ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Okay, this is talking about heaven here. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, verse 23, which are written in heaven, and to the God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay, so it's referring to all of these individuals who are currently in heaven. He's talking about the general assembly. He's talking about the fact that God is there. He's talking about the innumerable company of angels. And he talks about the spirits of just men made perfect, showing us that there are souls in heaven today. Okay, very simple. And of course, they believe in the false doctrine of annihilationism, that once an unsaved person dies, they are essentially completely eradicated. They just burn up and cease to exist. But, you know, this flies in the face of God's justice, though, okay? Because in order for God to really be represented as a righteous and just God, a person just can't burn up. You know, it's an everlasting punishment that the unsaved deserved for their rejection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? How can you determine that? Based upon the alternative, which is everlasting life. It's not a temporal life. It's not something that you just have for a little bit and you never have it again. The alternative to everlasting life is everlasting damnation, eternal damnation in a place called hell. We went through all the scriptures in the morning dealing with that, talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist and the false prophet who are in the lake of fire for the 1,000 years prior to Satan being cast there. And of course, they're going to be there forever along with every unbeliever that rejects Jesus Christ. We talked about the false doctrine that Satan is the scapegoat. And one thing you'll notice about all these false religions is they always want to, you know, kind of mix in who Jesus Christ is with the devil or with the specific angel. And so they're claiming that Satan is the one who takes the sins of the whole world. That is blasphemy. That's a false doctrine. Jesus Christ is the one who does that. And the last one here is that Jesus is is Michael the archangel. Now, let me spend some time on this before we get into the rest of the scriptures here. Go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1, if you would. Hebrews chapter number 1. I'm going to turn to another portion of scripture here. Now, let me just read this from Ellen G. White's commentary. It says, Ellen G. White basically said in 1903, the man Christ Jesus was not the Lord God Almighty. Okay. Now you say, well, what's the context though? Do you need, there's certain times when there's that just is never proper to say. It's never appropriate to say Jesus Christ is not God Almighty unless you're quoting some false prophet who believes that. But she's not quoting anybody. She's saying this herself. Okay. And so the question begs ask is that if she doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, then who is Jesus according to the SDA or according to Ellen G. White? Now, keep in mind that Ellen G. White is uplifted and elevated by the Seventh-day Adventist Church as being a prophetess, which is one of the reasons why we started off in Revelation chapter 2, because he's talking about Jezebel, that prophetess, who these people are allowing to teach her, you know, seducing his servants to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, okay? And shame on the men who are in a Seventh-day Adventist church, yeah, you know what I mean? Because they're following the writings of some woman who claims to have these visions, and it's all contrary to God's word. Right. By the way, the Bible teaches us that women ought to keep silence in the church. Amen. Plain and simple. And you know what? That's not just one man's interpretation. That's what the Bible literally says. Yeah. And in fact, he says that it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. That's what the Bible specifically says, okay? So if it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church, it's a shame for a woman, the Bible commands a woman not to usurp a man's authority, not to teach the word of God, and to be in silence with all subjection in the church. How much more is it blasphemous for a woman to claim to have spoken to God and create her own religion and, you know, make all these blasphemous statements about Jesus Christ, right, claiming that he's not God, okay, and also through the writings and through their own Bible, claiming that he's Michael the archangel, okay. Now, let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Brother Cody, you ready? I'm going to read it first in the King James. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So it's talking about the rapture here. and saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend with from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, essentially referring to the fact that the archangel is going to sound a trumpet. Okay, now what does it say in the clear water, whatever that's called, the SDA Bible, dirty water Bible?
It says,
is that on or what? You know, turn it on.
It says in chapter 4, verse 16.
Whoa.
Is that good?
Yeah, you sound like you're an SDA. Read it. Yeah,
is it good now?
Okay, now you're good.
Chapter 4, 16 says, when Christ descends from heaven as the archangel, he will give a shout like a trumpet, which is God's call to the dead, and those who died in Christ will rise first.
So it says that he shall descend as the archangel. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 12. Hold your place there in Hebrews 1. Go ahead and go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 7. Hebrews chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and verse number 7. Revelation 12 verse 7 is, of course, Revelation chapter 12 is a very cryptic passage, but we know that it is essentially referring to the fall of Satan from heaven, his expulsion, his permanent expulsion from heaven, by Michael the archangel and his angels. Okay, and it says in verse number 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Go ahead and read it for us, Brother Cody.
What was this?
Revelation 12 verse 7.
This controversy between God and the dragon began years ago in heaven. God's son Michael and the loyal angels fought against the dragon and his angels.
God's son Michael. Okay, go to chapter 10, if you would. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse number 1 says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as a pillar of fire. What does it say in the Dirty Water Bible?
Then I saw a powerful angel come down from heaven, dressed in what appeared to be a dazzling white cloud with a brilliant rainbow arched over his head.
Sounds gay.
His face shone as bright as the sun, and his ankles and feet looked like the pillars of fire. I knew that it was the Lord Jesus.
Look at verse number 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. What does it say?
Verse 5 says, then the Lord Jesus, whom I saw standing with one foot on the sea and the other on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and took an oath.
Verse number 8, okay, it says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. What does it say?
Next, the voice from heaven, which had told me not to write down the meaning of the seven thunders, spoke to me again and said, go and take the little open scroll out of the hand of the mighty angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Verse 9 says, so I went up to the Son of God and asked him if I could have the little scroll, and he answered, you may have it.
Go to the book of Jude, if you would. Go to the book of Jude. Because, you know, we're going through these different portions of Scripture because, you know, Seventh-day Adventists can say, well, that's just one Scripture. But you see here, it's pretty clear they're calling Jesus Christ Michael, okay? And they're calling Michael the Son of God. It's not like something, well, that's your interpretation. No, that's what it's literally calling him. Look at Jude in verse number 9. We'll start in verse number 8. It says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said the Lord rebuked it. This is referring to the fact that Michael the archangel is fighting with Satan over the literal body of Moses. Some people conjecture it's because, you know, maybe Satan wanted to use Moses to resurrect him so that people can or possess him so that people would worship Moses. For whatever reason, they're fighting over his body, but we know for a fact that it's Michael the archangel versus the devil. Now, what does it say in verse 9 in the Dirty Water Bible?
Verse 9 says, in contrast to these ungodly men is the Lord Jesus, also called Michael the archangel, for he is over the entire angelic host. When he was challenged by Satan about his intentions to resurrect Moses, he didn't come at Satan with a blistering attack, nor did he condemn him with mockery. He simply said, God rebuke you for claiming Moses' body.
Okay, go to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. Hebrews chapter number 1. So pretty blasphemous there. And, you know, this isn't something that's done on accident. It's obviously on purpose. Ellen G. White doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. She obviously does not esteem him as being God. And let me just say this. You know, anybody can say they believe in Jesus or they respect Jesus. But if they don't believe that he is God, they can't be saved. You know, that is what the Bible refers to, departing from the doctrines of Christ. When you depart from the doctrines of Christ, you're departing from the belief that he is deity, that he's God, that he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. You're departing from that which the Bible describes him as. And so not only is Ellen G. White departing from that, but she's adding to that that he is Michael the Archangel, which essentially is claiming that he's what? Created, just like every other creature, every other angel, every other thing. Whereas the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. Okay. Now look at Hebrews 1, verse number 4. It says here, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So, you know, the SDA Bible contradicts this portion of scripture that specifically teaches, you know, God has never called Michael his son. Okay. Now, that would fly with the dispensationalists, because that's what they believe. They believe that the angels are the sons of God, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible says that he didn't call any of the angels his son. That's a title designated for the Son of God, and, of course, for those who believe on Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So God is telling Jesus Christ that he's God, okay? Not Michael, not an angel, not a created celestial being. He is God, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed. Now turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Actually, go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Go to Matthew chapter 12. So there's a lot of issues with the SDA church. And, you know, a lot of people, because they don't really know too much about the Bible, they can often take the position of, well, they're just kind of misled and they're still considered Christians because they believe on Jesus. But folks, it's a complete lie. They're a fraud of a church. They don't believe on Jesus Christ. They reject the true word of God. They teach all types of things that are contrary to the fundamentals of the faith. Okay. And one way they try to get their foot in the door, aside from their claims that they believe on Jesus Christ, is through the Sabbath, okay, which is primarily what I'm going to focus on this evening. And the reason I left this for last is because of the fact that I'm going to spend the most of the time of the sermon on this particular topic. But this has stumped a lot of Baptists, a lot of Christians, because, you know, it's not a topic that, or a subject, doctrine that a lot of people even know about. They don't really know how to answer this particular part of what the Adventists believe, keeping the Sabbath. Now, let me read this to you from the SDA Church. It says, when we have true faith in Christ, we will not argue about whether it is convenient to keep his holy Sabbath days. Now, let me just say this, is that I've talked to many Sabbath keepers, Seventh-day Adventists, and when I bring up the thing that, you know, they use the Sabbath as a means to say, like, if you're keeping the Sabbath, you're saved, they'll deny that all day long. So, no, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. We're not saying that. It's just what, it's what the Bible teaches. But that's exactly what the SDA teaches. They said this, our Sabbath keeping will be the result and the evidence of our faith in him. So if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, the mark, or what they call the seal of your salvation, is that you will keep the Sabbath. Okay? We will observe the Sabbath day as a memorial of creation and a sign of Christ's work of sanctification in our hearts. Sabbath keeping will be not only a sign of Christ's work for us, but also an observance that strengthens our relationship with him. It will be a vital part of our Christian walk and a tremendous blessing to us as we prepare for the seal of God and an eternity with our Lord. So they can say all they want. No, we're not trying to mix in works with faith. We believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But if you believe on Jesus Christ, you will keep the Sabbath. It's like when people say, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you will do works. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you will produce the fruits of the Spirit. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you will repent of your sin. It's just the thinly veiled works-based salvation, okay? Whereas the Bible tells us, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, okay? So they believe that keeping the Sabbath is essential for their salvation, and in fact, it is a seal of their salvation. But what does the Bible teach us? The Bible says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Sabbath. You were sealed with observing the Sabbath. No, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So they want to replace the third person of the Trinity, okay, known as the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. They want to replace him with the observance of the Sabbath, okay? But the Bible tells us that the seal of our salvation is the Holy Spirit himself. And the Bible tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption, which, by the way, is a great verse to prove that we can't lose our salvation. Because if you're sealed, if the Bible says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption, that should be worded differently if you can lose your salvation. It should actually say if you could lose your salvation, which you can't. It should say you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until you sin again. Or until you commit that sin unto death. Until you lose your salvation. But it's saying until the day of redemption, referring to the fact that you go to heaven. Okay. Now, here's some problems with the teaching on the Sabbath. Okay. And I want you to listen closely here. Where do I have you turn? Matthew chapter 12. The Sabbath, listen to this, was ceremonial, not moral. When you study all of the laws in the Old Testament, they essentially can be broken up into three specific categories, okay? You have ceremonial, you have moral laws, and you have civil laws, okay? Ceremonial, civil, and moral laws. Of course, moral and the civil laws essentially are almost the same because a lot of the civil laws have to do with the death penalty or, issues of restitution for theft or whatever it may be. But the Old Testament is broken up into those three categories. Well, Adventists claim that the Sabbath was moral because of what? Because it's included in where? The Ten Commandments. And that's like their wild card right there. That's like their ace in the hole. They're just like, because anytime you say you don't have to keep the Sabbath, they're like, do you believe in the Ten Commandments? Right? But it's such a bad argument. But, you know, what they're essentially saying, well, if you believe in the Ten Commandments, then you have to believe in the Sabbath because the Sabbath is included in the Ten Commandments. And so if you say you're not going to observe the Sabbath, you're essentially negating or ignoring the Ten Commandments and thereby disobeying God. But the problem with this is that if the Sabbath was a moral law, listen to this, that would mean that God's morality changes from time to time, right? Because of the fact that you're supposed to observe the Sabbath one day out of the week, and of course there's multiple Sabbaths, by the way, multiple times throughout the year where they had to observe a Sabbath. But if it was wrong to not observe the Sabbath or to observe the Sabbath on a specific day or not to observe the Sabbath on a Saturday, you know, but every other day of the week, you know, you didn't have to rest, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense because what other commandment can you do that with? You know, when is it okay for you to commit adultery 6 days out of the week except for this day? When is it okay for you to commit murder 6 days out of the week except for this particular day? You see, morality stays the same every single day. Every month, every year, it never changes. Murder is always murder. Theft is always theft. Covetousness is always covetousness. Adultery is always adultery. Bearing false witness is wrong all the time. There's never a time when it's okay to do those things. You know, it's like, well, abstain from it these 6 days, but this one day, just have free reign. This is your Sabbath. You can do it. But why is it okay with the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath was not a moral law. The Sabbath was ceremonial. Because the ceremonial laws were things that were, or laws that were instituted that you could not do at a specific time. And I'll give you an example. You know, during the Passover, you know, they couldn't eat what? Leavened bread, right? But they can eat unleavened bread any other time after that, which would designate that particular law as being ceremonial, not moral. Because if you can't eat leavened bread, if that was a moral thing, you wouldn't be able to eat leavened bread at all at any time. Understand? And so that's proof that the Sabbath, first and foremost, is a ceremonial law, not a moral law. But not only that, think about this. You know, the Bible tells us that the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. So essentially what he's referring to is that even unsaved people have the law of God written in their hearts. And isn't it interesting is the fact that unsaved people know about murder, they know about theft and adultery, they know those things are wrong, but they have no idea what the Sabbath is. Folks, if the Sabbath was a moral law, it should be in the hearts of every single individual in this world. Because that's what is to be used to bring us unto Christ. But the Sabbath is not to bring Gentiles unto Christ because it was given to Israel as an observation. This is something outside of God's morality that God instituted for the nation of Israel to help him to realize that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was essentially their Sabbath. The Bible refers to the ceremonial laws as a shadow of things to come, okay? And not the very figure, not the very image, you understand? And so, you know, Gentiles who don't have the law, they don't, you know, they don't have in their hearts like, you know, I really do want to do sacrifices right now unto the true God of heaven, right? I really want to keep the Sabbath. What is that? I don't know. I just know about it. There's just something in my heart that says I need to rest on the seventh day, you know, to honor God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, even though I don't even know what I just said because I don't know who God is. Ceremonial laws were instituted, you know, in the book of Exodus, okay? And many of them were essentially, you know, they weren't observed, or all of them were not observed prior to Mount Sinai. There were not, even the Sabbath was instituted in Exodus chapter 16. And you don't see anybody prior to Exodus 16 observing the Sabbath. You don't see Moses doing it. You don't see Abraham doing it. The only person who observed the Sabbath was who? God. You know, after the six-day creation, he took the seventh day to rest. Okay? And so, if it wasn't necessary or imposed upon to do it before the Levitical law was instituted, then reason would have it that we don't have to observe it when the Levitical priesthood is done. At the death of Christ on the cross, you know, the Bible specifically says that the meats, drinks, diverse washings, carnal ordinances were imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Reformation meaning when Jesus Christ brought in that new covenant, which is a better covenant, okay? So the Sabbath was given specific instructions on particular days throughout the year, which proves the point that the Sabbath was ceremonial, okay? Look at Matthew chapter 21, if you would. Matthew chapter 21. And then here's another thing you have to ask yourself regarding the Sabbath, okay? Are ceremonial laws more important than moral laws? No. It's not a trick question, right? Yes, no. Yes, no. You know, ceremonial laws are not more important than the moral laws, okay? You know, killing a person is a lot worse than, you know, observing the Sabbath, okay? So ceremonial laws obviously are not more important than moral laws. Well, look at Matthew 12, verse number 1. It says in verse number 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Now, first of all, that's already a violation. We're not supposed to do that. But Jesus did. And his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. So what is he referring to being lawful, not being lawful? He's referring to that ceremonial law that was imposed. They were not allowed to eat that showbread in the house of God. So if the Sabbath is a moral law, okay, then why is this eating of the showbread being put above that? I'll tell you why. Because the Sabbath is not a moral law, it's ceremony. They're being put on the same pedestal. It's the same thing, okay? He says, neither for them which were with them, but only for the priest. And listen to verse number 5, okay? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath? What does that mean? Defile the Sabbath. And are blameless. So hold on a second. When is it ever okay to violate a moral law and be blameless? Never. So are the priests sinning? No. What this is showing us is that the Sabbath, it's showing us proof that the Sabbath was ceremonial. Because they were able to violate it and still be blameless. They were able to profane the Sabbath and still be blameless. And in fact, Jesus Christ and his disciples are violating the Sabbath at this point. They're walking through the cornfields. They're eating. They're doing all these things. You know, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. And it's funny because, you know, these Seventh-day Adventists are constantly saying, you guys don't keep the Sabbath. You're not keeping the Sabbath. And who is the one who's constantly saying that in the Gospels? The Pharisees. Constantly going to Jesus, constantly going to his disciples. You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're not keeping the Sabbath. And they're not saved. The Pharisees were not saved. They're constantly pushing for the keeping of the Sabbath, yet they were guilty of even worse crimes. You understand? And so, you know, Seventh-day Adventists are essentially modern-day Jews to a certain extent, okay? The Sabbath is placed into the same category as eating the showbread, which shows that it was ceremonial. Now, even then, you know, you say, well, why is it in the Ten Commandments? Because God wrote it that way. Why do you have to have, like beef with that? So what? God's the one who wrote it. I'm not the author of the Bible. He could put anything anywhere he wants. I mean, have you read the book of Proverbs? There's all types of various commandments or various proverbs and dark sayings, and they seem kind of out of order, but you know, that's how God instituted it. That's how he wants it. If it doesn't flow the way you would want it to, it's because you didn't write it. And none of us are the editors of the Bible here. Okay, God is the one who chose that to be there. And it says, remember the Sabbath. It doesn't say keep the Sabbath either, by the way. It says, remember to keep it holy, to sanctify it. But guess what? That was ceremonial. And therefore, in the New Testament, according to Hebrews chapter 9, is no longer to be observed. Because if you observe it, you're essentially saying that the death of Christ is insufficient. Because everything that was ceremonial was supposed to be a shadow of things to come. And that shadow was Jesus, the fulfillment of that was Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, he became the fulfillment of all of those ceremonial laws. And so you don't need him anymore. That's why they're not supposed to do animal sacrifices anymore either. Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. It would be a blasphemous thing to continue to do the ceremonial practices because you're essentially saying the Messiah has not yet come. But, by the way, that's why the Jews are going to continue the sacrifices when the third temple is raised up. Because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Okay? And that's why these Seventh-day Adventists believe this nonsense about Jesus Christ being Michael the Archangel, because they don't esteem him as being God. Therefore, they can blaspheme him, call him Michael, you know, say all manner of evil against him, and keep the Sabbath and reject his resurrection, reject his death, reject the sacrifice that he made. Okay? Now, go with me, if you would, to, let's see here. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let me just say this. You know, Seventh-day Adventists, as nicely as I can say it, are some of the biggest hypocrites ever. Yeah. Hypocrites. They want to pontificate and just brag about how they're keeping the Sabbath while they're not keeping the Sabbath. So they can say they believe in keeping the Sabbath all they want, but they don't actually keep the Sabbath at all according to the Bible. You say, how do you know that? Well, Exodus 16, verse 29, you can write this down, says, see for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So on the Sabbath, you're supposed to stay home and just kind of chill out. In fact, you're supposed to do all your grocery shopping, and, you know, if you eat a lot or whatever, you know, you just kill your animals. Do all your grocery shopping before, do all the work before, because on the Sabbath day, you're supposed to rest. But what do they do on the Sabbath day? They go to the house of God, so-called, to go worship, which, by the way, if they're going to the house of God, that would require for them to get in their car and drive there, you know, and do all types of work that the Bible tells you not to do on the Sabbath. Yeah, right. Because they have this concept in their mind that the Sabbath is the day where we're supposed to go to the house of God, but nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. Exodus 16 says, stay in your house. But they're not staying in their house. They're going to their church and worshiping God, supposedly, at their church and violating this very command. Yep, yep. Which is exactly what the Pharisees did. They made the commandment of God null and void through their tradition. So Adventists do not keep scriptural Sabbath. They worship on the Sabbath day, which is something that the Bible does not teach to do. Now, do we find people congregating at the synagogue on the Sabbath? Yes, but nowhere in the Bible does it say to do that, though. To go to the synagogue. Synagogue is not even a scriptural place. That was something created by the Pharisees. Okay? And in fact, the Bible calls it what? The synagogue of Satan. So they're violating it and claiming, you know, that they're keeping it. But folks, if you're driving to the church, if you're walking, if you're cleaning, if you're out there eating, if you're, you know, after church service, you're going out and going to In-N-Out and whatever. Oh, wait, well, I guess they don't eat In-N-Out or whatever, but I promise you, maybe some of them do, though, okay? Most vegans and vegetarians cheat. I'll just let you know that, okay? Because, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists claim to be vegetarians. But I guarantee you, many of you, I don't need to go through that story again, even though it was really funny about the vegetarian from Bible college that just indulged in a Angus burger at McDonald's at one time. But that's not an isolated incident. I guarantee you many of them do that. Okay. What I'm saying is that they're violating their, you know, they claim to be keeping the Sabbath. They actually violate it. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Because the Sabbath was given to Israel, just like all the ceremonial laws, because of the fact that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know, a lot was given to Israel in order to help them to realize that the Christ was going to stem from Israel. Because Jesus Christ was a Jew, okay? He was a Jew. He came from Israel. Salvation was of Israel. And therefore, more was given to them. You understand? The ceremonial laws were given to him for hundreds of years in order to prepare their minds, condition their minds to believe, hey, he's going to be doing this, he's going to be fulfilling this. But it became such a tradition to them that they just completely negated the actual command and didn't stop to think what it pictured. Okay? Even to the point where they're rebuking the Messiah for not keeping the Sabbath, which is what he pictures. And by the way, let me say this, is that the next time you run into a Seventh-day Adventist and they tell you to keep the Sabbath, you know, ask them, like, do you go to your church on Sabbath? And if they say yes, you say, you know, the Bible says you should be put to death. That's what the Bible says. Because if a guy even went outside to pick up sticks in the Bible, if he was violating the Sabbath, he would be put to death. So if they went outside of their house, opened their car, and got in, it's just like death penalty right away. Pretty much there would be no Seventh-day Adventist church existing. If they truly believe what the Bible actually says, they'd be dead. Okay, they would be put to death because of the fact that that is a violation of Scripture. And you say, why would they put to death for just picking up sticks? Well, if Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, you're essentially, what it's portraying, what it's shadowing, is a person working for their salvation. So instead of resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you're trying to work your way to heaven, and what you're going to receive, the wages of your works, is not going to be eternal life, it's going to be death. It's going to be eternal damnation. The Bible tells us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing, renewing, and regeneration of the Holy Ghost. So the Bible is constantly telling us that it's not by works. And what that pictures is the fact that when a person just rejects the rest that they can receive in Jesus Christ, they're essentially embracing their own works, and they're going to receive eternal damnation because of it. Okay. And by the way, you know, after Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, that was no longer a thing. Okay. People weren't being put to death because they were picking up sticks on a Saturday. But look at Ephesians 2, verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." This is now referring to thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness. Because Jesus didn't come, you know, in order for you to just go ahead and commit adultery. Which a lot of people kind of view it that way. A lot of churches are just like, oh, you know, you guys are so hateful towards the sodomites and the LGBTQ and people who are transitioning. You know, Jesus died for that. It's like he didn't die so transvestites can just roam the earth freely. So people can just start cross-dressing. That's not what Jesus died for. He didn't die so that pedophilia was like a cool thing to do now. It's permissible. He didn't die to make bestiality permissible. He didn't die to make incest permissible. He didn't die to make any of these things permissible. When he died, he's essentially saying, you know, these ceremonial laws, these dietary laws, you guys can eat shrimp now. And hallelujah for that, right? You can eat pork and pork chops and shrimp and oysters, bacon, sausage, McGriddles. Yeah. I had a McGriddle for the first time last week. Because everyone's always singing the praises of McGriddles, and I'm like, that just sounds gross. I don't know, for me it just sounded gross. But it was last Saturday, and it was my turn to make breakfast for the kids. So we got McDonald's, you know. I was like, it's too easy. It's like, that's too easy, you know. Oh, it's my turn to make breakfast? That's too easy. Come on, that's too easy. And so I went to McDonald's, and I just bought a bunch of McGriddles because my wife said that they like McGriddles. And, you know, I'm not a McDonald's fan, but if I were to get the breakfast, I get the sausage egg McMuffin. So I bought that, and I bought a bunch of... Marcos is really into this part of the sermon. And I brought it home, and I asked my wife, I was like, what do you want, the McGriddle, or do you want the sausage egg McMuffin? She's like, I'll take the sausage egg McMuffin. I was like, I guess I'll just try this. So I bit into it, and it was just like the Garden of Eden all over again. My eyes were open. And it was weird because I took a bite, but it just all disappeared in a matter of minutes. I don't know what happened. Like, it's like I took that bite and I blacked out. And then when I woke up, I had like sausage and McGriddle over it. The wrapper was in my hand. I'm like, where am I? But man, that was good. And now I have been enlightened. Okay. And I admit I was wrong. Okay. About the McGriddle. Okay. But it's okay to eat the McGriddle. Even though it has sausage in it. You know, you can eat all, you know, obviously I'm not into all types of animals or whatever, but the Bible says they're not unclean. Okay. And I'm not going to be on the first, you know, I'm not going to order bat off the menu or whatever. Coronavirus 3 come around. But when it says that he broke down or abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that term ordinances is referring to ceremonial laws. Ordinances is not referring to murder. Okay? And here's the thing is that, you know, the moral law was not fulfilled in Christ. It's like, so how does murder look like? Or lying? How did Jesus Christ fulfill that? That's morality. That's a separate category. Whereas the ceremony dietary laws had spiritual underlying meanings behind them. And it says that they were abolished... on the cross. It says, for to make it himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Go with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And by the way, you know, the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, he doesn't have Jews in mind. Because it's the church at Ephesus, which is a Greek-speaking church. It is a Gentile church. Okay? And by the way, when he's writing to the churches of Galatia, he's also speaking to Gentiles. People who, Gentile believers, people who are not Jews, they're not of Israel. And in the book of Galatians, he's afraid, listen to this, he's afraid of the fact that they might not be saved. Because of the fact that they were getting circumcised, they're observing the new moons, they're observing all these holy days, you know, that the Jews would observe during the Levitical time period. And he's like, if you guys are like holding to these things, that means you're probably depending on these things for your salvation. He says, Christ has become no effect unto you, whosoever you are circumcised. He's like, basically, Christ means nothing to you. So what he's saying is like the contrast to being circumcised is like you have to get saved, actually. Because salvation in Jesus Christ can only provide that which, you know, the other laws which you think can provide for you can provide. Circumcision cannot save you. But you know who had the message of circumcision can save you? Was the Pharisees. They're the ones going about saying, you know, except you be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. And the problem that they were having at the churches of Galatia was that Judaizers were coming into the church in Paul's absence. You know, because when Paul was away, you know, the Judaizers are like, all right, let's get in there, you know, and start teaching false doctrine. And they crept in unawares, and they began to teach the Gentile converts, hey, you have to be circumcised, you have to observe the new moon, you have to keep the Sabbath. So when the Apostle Paul got word of this, he came back, and he had to earnestly contend for the faith and just clean all that up. And basically say, you don't have to do those things, and if you think you do have to do those things, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Now, the reason that's an important point is because the Seventh-day Adventists and the Sabbath keepers will say, well, in Colossians 2, when it says that let no man judge you in the holy days or the Sabbath day, he's saying, don't let anybody tell you you can't keep the Sabbath. And that's a stretch. That's such a stretch, it's a what? It's a tear. Okay? Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says here of Jesus Christ, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, there goes that term again, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, what they claim is such a ridiculous notion, because no Gentile believer ever kept the Sabbath. Never came naturally to them. It wasn't like they're... And by the way, who... What Pharisee was telling them not to keep the Sabbath? Who was the ones who was promoting, don't keep the Sabbath, don't keep the Sabbath? If the Apostle Paul is saying, let no man judge you and meat, drink, or respect of a holy day, the question is, who's telling them not to keep the Sabbath? Nobody is, because the majority of the messages that are coming from the Jews is to keep the Sabbath. They're the ones, he's warning them against the Judaizers is what he's doing. Okay. And let me say this, after the resurrection, you don't see the disciples keeping the Sabbath. There's no record of them keeping the Sabbath. Okay. You see the disciples going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day because that's where the fish were biting. You see them preaching the gospel there. But you don't see them preaching the gospel of the Sabbath. So what he's telling them here is that when Judaizers come, don't let them tell you you have to keep a holy day or a new moon or of the Sabbath day, because those are a shadow of things to come. He says the body is of Christ. So it's a ridiculous interpretation to claim, well, that's referring to, you know, people who are trying to tell you not to keep the Sabbath. Because the majority of the people who were coming through those areas trying to proselytize the Gentile converts were Judaizers that were telling them, you have to keep the Sabbath. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, there's another false notion that, you know, obviously they congregate on Saturdays because Sabbath means sábado, which means Saturday. And they think that you have to congregate on Saturday in order to, that's the day that God instituted to congregate, to assemble. And then, you know, other people say, well, Sunday is our Sabbath. But that's not true either. Because Sabbath means Saturday. So it'd be weird to say Sunday is our Saturday. It's like, no, Saturday was yesterday. Sunday is our Sunday, okay? And I know where they're getting at. They're basically saying, you know, they're trying to figure out a way to combat this Sabbath keeper ideology, false doctrine, but that's incorrect. Well, but before we get into that, look at Hebrews 4, verse number 1. It says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So when we get saved, we're essentially entering into the eternal Sabbath, where we don't have to work for our salvation. That's what the Bible's saying there. Now, let me mention this last thing and we're done, okay? Because, you know, Sabbath keepers will often say, well, worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. I mean, they go through some great lengths. And they say, one day it's going to be law to go to church on Sunday, and that is the mark of the beast. And folks, this is what happens when you just don't read the Bible. Because the Bible literally lays out what the mark of the beast is. And it's not the vaccine either. It's like you could just teach anything on social media. Anybody will believe it, and they won't fact check this stuff. I've gotten so many people who are just like, oh, do you think the vaccine is the mark of the beast? It's like a vaccine is a vaccine. And, you know, the vaccine typically, if I'm not mistaken, goes in your arm. Not on your forehead or in your right hand. Like, has anybody ever taken a vaccine like that? That's, you know, just like, I mean, come on. But people will believe it. And you have a group of Sabbath keepers that will say that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. But obviously they don't know the Bible, because throughout the New Testament, when the New Testament churches were established, they always met on Sundays. Why would they meet on Sunday? Oh, I don't know, because Jesus Christ resurrected on Sunday. So that's a good day to start. Congregating with all believers is the day that Jesus Christ rose again from the grave. Look at, where do I have you go? Did I have you turn anywhere? Go to Acts chapter 16. Matthew 28 verse 1 says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. John chapter 20 verse number 9 says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews, then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Verse 26, after 8 days again, and referring to the fact that after 8 days of that first Sunday, which is essentially referring to Sunday, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So what do we see? We see that he resurrected on Sunday. We see that he shows up to them on a Sunday again, and then they assemble. And then he shows up to them the following Sunday again. So where did the disciples get this idea that you should assemble together and congregate on a Sunday? His resurrection and the fact that he showed himself to the disciples on Sunday thereafter. Okay. Look at Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. Oh, complete violation. Right? Because on the Sabbath, they went out of the city by a riverside. They weren't supposed to do this. They're supposed to abide in their house. Where prayers was wont to be made, and he sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. I mean, that should show you enough right there. The disciples did not care about the literal keeping of the Sabbath. They understood that the Saturday was the Sabbath, but they went out by the riverside and they began witnessing to women who were sitting down there and praying. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Look at verse number 7 of Acts chapter 20. And upon the first day of the week, When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So what do we see again? On Sunday, the first day of the week, they congregated together to hear the preaching of God's word, to break bread and fellowship. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 1. Because you need to know this. You need to have these verses in your arsenal to show them this is the reason why we meet on Sunday. Don't you know they're going to make the law to meet on Sunday? Well, that would be cool. You know, I wouldn't necessarily agree with it because it shouldn't be made law. But if people were forced to go to church, I don't know, I would take advantage of that for sure. But it's not going to happen. Because I don't know if you noticed, like, this country is becoming more anti-God. Not like, you know, not more God, for the Bible, Christianity. When do you ever see our government favoring Christians to the point where it's like, everyone's going to go to church on Sunday? I mean, that would be awesome. You know what I mean? But we wouldn't be for it because then we'd have all kinds of weirdos that we don't want in church. You know, churches would just be filled with unsafe people, right? But it's not going to happen. This is the Sabbath keeper's desperate attempt to try to demonize worshiping on Sunday. It's like, oh, we got to meet on Saturday because Sunday is the mark of the beast. Sunday is a day out of the week, and it's the day where Jesus Christ resurrected. And, you know, I find it interesting that you just hate everything having to do with Jesus Christ. Even the day that he resurrected, even the day where the disciples assembled, even the day where they got together and witnessed to people, you just hate that. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So pay attention to this, okay? He's saying, I'm going to tell you what I told all the churches. When you gather together upon the first day of the week, referring to Sunday, that's when you're going to make that collection. Now, do you really think that everyone just showed up on that first day of the week, just dropped off their tithe, their offerings, like, all right, guys, well, I guess we got nothing else to do. We'll see you some other time, you know? Just, they obviously congregated to hear preaching, they fellowshiped. No one just gathers on a Sunday to do one thing and just disperse. I mean, we do all types of things today, right? We ate, we sang, soul win, preaching, fellowship. I mean, we're basically doing what the Bible says in the book of Acts. And this isn't something that was an isolated incident for the church at Corinth. Because he says, I'm going to tell you what I told all the churches. Which shows us that all the churches were meeting on Sunday, right? And the extra commandment that he gave them was to make that collection when they already meet. What is it showing us? Every church in the New Testament was meeting on the first day of the week. And for people to say that's the mark of the beast, I mean, they're two fries short of a happy meal. Because they obviously don't see what the Bible actually says. This is the day that our Lord rose from the grave. This is the pattern that has been given to us by the New Testament that the disciples gathered together. Now look, you know, I don't think the Bible's telling us you have to meet on Sunday and you can't meet any other day, which is why we meet on Thursday as well for preaching. Oh, you shouldn't meet. Well, you know, if we wanted to, we could meet like 4 days out of the week or something, but, you know, we don't, okay? We get three services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday evening, and the Bible tells us to, you know, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of it, some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, okay? But what we do see is that people got together on Sunday to hear preaching, to break bread, to have fellowship, and even to collect for the saints. And so it's not the mark of the beast, and it's nonsensical to teach that. These are some of the stupid things that Seventh-day Adventists believe, my friends. And I hope you see that. You know, it's a funny title, but it's true. Because then when you see what the Bible actually says, I was like, that is stupid. You know, to not eat meat, to claim that Sunday is the mark of the beast, to say that Jesus Christ is Michael the archangel, to claim that, you know, when believers die, they're just asleep in their body, when the Bible literally describes death as the spirit departing from the body, to claim that when someone dies without Christ and they go to hell, they just burn up and that's where the justice of God finishes, it's stupid. It's foolishness. It's nonsensical. And after this, if there's a Seventh-day Adventist that wants to remain a Seventh-day Adventist in spite of all the evidence, you know what the Bible says? He that is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the clarity that the Bible provides. I pray that you bless us as we go on our way, Lord. Bless our Tuesday service this week as we give thanks unto you for all that you've done for us in our personal lives, in our families, our marriages, our children, and of course our church, Lord. And thank you so much for being our Sabbath, Jesus, and the fact that we can rest in you and we don't have to labor for our salvation because you've already done all the work for us. I pray you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 102, He Hideth My Soul, is our last song. Song number 102. Song number 102. See it on that first. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul on the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. Hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. With numberless blessings each moment He crowns, and filled with His fullness divine. I sing in my rapture, oh glory to God, such a Redeemer is mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. When clothed in His brightness, transported I rise to meet Him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, His wonderful love, outshadow with the millions on high. He hideth my soul, cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand.